My dear brothers and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing together hymn 201. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Praise him, angels in the height. Sun and moon, rejoice before him. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Hymn 201. Before we ask Brother Paul to exhort us from God's Word, we're going to sing together Anthem 33. Anthem 33. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Anthem 33. So it's now with great pleasure that we invite our Brother Paul to exhort us from God's Word. Brother Paul.
Dear brothers and sisters, as our brother Graham intimated in his prayer, we are indeed privileged to be able to quietly meet together this morning, isolated for a while from the world around us, a world which is fast degenerating, both morally and physically, into the state that the scriptures warn us to expect in the last days before the return of Jesus. For example, we have in this country ever mounting pressure to accept as normal behaviour gay rights and same-sex marriages, which we know to be totally abhorrent to God. It is also noticeable that Jews and Christians in many parts of the world are coming under attack, particularly from the supporters of the Islamic State. For many years in Britain, we have been able to preach the truth without any fear of the consequences we almost meet with indifference. But it is evident that times are changing, and the question we all have to face up to is, are we prepared to maintain our stand for the truth, whatever the consequences? Jesus, in the parable of the sower and the seed which fell on stony places, reminds us that it is possible to be very pleased with the truth while times are easy. But it is a very different matter when circumstances change for the worse and our faith is severely tested. As Jesus said, "He that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." Now we note that the reason for that failure is not having sufficient root in himself. And that surely is because he have not made full use of the word of God, unlike those who receive it into good ground, who hear the word, understand it, and bring forth fruit. We have all received the seed of the word, as the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And then in verse 14, and he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." We have then, each one of us, been given a wonderful opportunity to put down roots into the Word of God. And as Paul further says in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." So it is evident that in order to remain steadfast to the truth in time of trouble, we have to be totally committed to the Word of God. Because to be rooted into something means we are totally dependent on it, as is the case with the plants. You pull them out of the ground, they wither and die. And so we should be rooted into the Word of God for our life, for our eternal life. That surely is what we find when we consider the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was beset by adversaries on all sides throughout his ministry. And we have read some of this opposition in our reading from Luke recently. And in our chapter 14 and verse 1, we have an example of their attitude toward him. Not maybe fully against him, threatening him with death, as he did at times, but very subtly. Verse 1 reads, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." Do we experience people watching us, waiting for us to make a mistake? He did. It is evident that the invitation to eat was not given out of hospitality, but to create an opportunity to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath law. And this is but one example of the opposition and criticism that Jesus had to contend with during his ministry from several groups of Jews. And the Pharisees were one of the most foremost groups that he had to contend with. At the time of Jesus, they were thought to have numbered about 6,000. And to understand their attitude, we need to look into their history. The word Pharisee literally means separated ones. And the origin of the group went back to the Hasidim, the pious, who joined with the Maccabees in opposing the imposition of Greek culture into the Jewish religion, principally introduced by Antiochus Epiphanes between 175 to 164 BC. Antiochus won the support of the aristocratic Jews, but antagonized the ordinary people, who looked on his actions as Daniel's prophesied, "abomination which maketh desolate." It was a combination that was to combat the erosion of the Mosaic law that the Pharisees formed their sect. When the Maccabees later under Jonathan amalgamated the office of high priest with the leadership of the revolt, thus joining politics and religion, the Pharisees withdrew their support and are first mentioned as a distinct group during Jonathan's term as high priest. But unlike the Essenes, a similar group, the Pharisees were willing to make compromises in order to survive, and so were called hypocrites by the Essenes. But to their credit, they were mostly scribes and ordinary people, not priests, and they were genuinely concerned with preserving the law of Moses. That is why they developed and introduced the oral law, the Mishnah, which was an attempt to apply the law of Moses to the changing circumstances of their day. In it, they used elaborate arguments to prove their points. And secondly, they sought to make a hedge about the law, that is to take added precautions to prevent the breaking of the law. For example, if the law said that a task must be completed by morning, they went a step further and said that it should be completed by the previous midnight. A tailor should not place a needle in his clothes on Friday for fear he carry it with him to break the Sabbath law. It was this punctilious zeal for more than the letter of the law which was condemned by Jesus as hypocrisy. Now, not all Pharisees were hypocrites, however. In the generation before Jesus, Hillel was a famous rabbi who was originally from Babylonia, and Hillel's grandson, Gamaliel, was the most famous rabbi of his day. And the Apostle Paul, we know, studied under him and was, until his conversion to Christianity, a zealously sincere Pharisee. And through Paul, we have a vivid illustration of one vital truth which the Pharisees held, and namely the belief in the resurrection, which was opposed by the Sadducees. You may remember on one occasion in Acts 23, where Paul exploited that belief. In Acts 23 and verse 6, we read his statement there. "When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.' And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both, And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Now, this incident was an example of the fanatical zeal that the Pharisees had built up to protect their belief. And in some ways, it was commendable. And then again, look how Paul described his former life as a Pharisee in Philippians 3 and verse 4. If any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, the ecclesias, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then if we go to Acts 22 and verse 3, we see there again, he goes along much the same lines. When verse 3 of Acts 22, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are, all are, this day. And again, if we go over to Acts 26, before Agrippa, we find him again stressing his upbringing. Acts 26 and verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. You notice there, he says in verse 5, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, most accurate, the most scrupulous, the strictest, there is then no doubt at all from Paul's example that as regards the law of Moses, the Pharisees were very near to its teaching. And from Jesus we have the comment and warning which we get in Matthew chapter 23. And at verse 1, where he says, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. We note there that it's only the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, were worth listening to. The Sadducees and others were discounted because of their beliefs, which were far astray from the truth. And Jesus goes on in this chapter to point out in detail where the Pharisees had gone wrong. They kept the law. They knew that very well. But they had gone wrong. If we look in verse 4 of Matthew 23, it says, For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They evidently then lacked humility and had as a result of their pride lost sight of much of the significance of the Mosaic law. In verse 16 he says, Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple which sanctifieth the gold? And in verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. These small matters, then, of tithing of mint and herbs and such like, meant more to them than the weightier things, so their faith was unbalanced. They needed to restore that balance by looking into judgment, mercy, and faith, which could be found in the law if it was allowed to work as a schoolmaster. They were deficient in those weighty things, but overweight in the others. And this deficiency made them unable to appreciate that the law had inevitably to come to an end in order that true salvation could come into the world. They were too busy maintaining the law to realize that prophecy was being fulfilled in front of their very eyes. So their opposition to Jesus was in effect shutting men and themselves out of the kingdom of God. If we look in verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. The lesson for us is plain. We need to guard against the same error. The law of Christ places many restrictions on us, no less than the law of Moses. And Numbers chapter 3, our reading for today, proves that all things in the service of God must be done decently and in order. There is no room for haphazard or slack service to God. On the other hand, we must be aware of where that service is leading us. We have to discipline ourselves to enter in at the straight gate, which we've read in our reading from Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, but shall not be able. So we have that gate put before us, and it is a gate that we need to strive to get through. We have to be scrupulously aware of what must be done to get through that gate. But in that discipline, let us not lose sight of what is beyond the gate. The gate we are trying to get through, verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So beyond that gate, dear brothers and sisters, is an innumerable gathering of the saints of all ages. Some may be well known. We may well be surprised to find others there that we do not expect. Only God knows who are called, chosen, and faithful. But our objective, surely, is to be among them. But we cannot hope to gain a place in that kingdom unless we really devote ourselves entirely to being followers of Christ. Whatever our circumstances, we have in many ways a debt to God, which can only be repaid by obedience to his will, which is an expression of praise more acceptable than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Recognizing our weakness and God's mercy will make us not proud and aloof like the Pharisees, but distressed and compassionate like Jesus for those who are astray from the right way. And we see through the example of Jesus how he combined obedience to all the law without compromise. Which of you convinces me of sin, as he said? He said, did not sin, he kept the law, but it was with love and compassion for his fellow men and women. Luke chapter 13 and verse 16 sums up for us, really, Christ's attitude. When he had that woman bowed together with infirmity. In verse 16, he says, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. We too have been, in God's mercy, released from the bonds of sin by Jesus. And so as we remember his great sacrifice, we too surely praise God for the great things which have been done for us. That we have become related to Israel, God's chosen people, and can, if we devote ourselves to that high calling acceptably, look forward to the blessings of the kingdom of God. And be there, as that Psalm 149 says, when praise will be given to God. It's a wonderful psalm, those concluding psalms, are they not, of that end of that wonderful book. And in Psalm 149, in verse 1, says, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And there we have it, do we not? The proud have no place in the kingdom of God. The meek will be beautified with salvation. And that prospect, dear brethren and sisters, is the joy set before us, as it was before Jesus. It was that incentive, the joy of the kingdom of God, which enabled him to endure the trials of his life, and so give us the opportunity to join him in the kingdom of God. And so, as we take the emblems this morning, may we renew once again our commitment to the new covenant which we have with God through Jesus.
Let us sing together now hymn 288. Hymn 288. Reading from the second verse. Loving Saviour, thou didst give thine own life that they might live, and the hands outstretched to bless bear the cruel nail's impress. Hymn 288. Brother Phil will conclude with prayer this morning after we've sung together hymn number 102. Hymn 102. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest with thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the saints thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Hymn 102. Thank you.